Now is the time in our service where we would usually give back to our Heavenly Father a portion of what He has given to us. And though we are not passing the offering plate, you can continue to give online or in the box in the back. What a privilege it is, as all things we have come from God and are His. For our scripture reading today, we will turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 13.
A different reading behind me, is that? Oh, there we go.
Now we got it.
1 Samuel 24, 1 through 13,
and the words should be behind me on the screen. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you." Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated.
As we continue our series on Jesus, the Son of David, we are dealing with a passage that's filled with some interesting imagery, and yet it's also filled with intrigue and surprise and unbelievable surprise. I don't know other word. Anyway, I was going to give you a new word, but. So we come to the title this morning. It's called Peer Pressure, because David, as well as everyone in this room, is influenced by something or someone. It's true. There is no such thing as an independent objective thinker that says, "I will sort things out and make a decision unrelated to my family background, my training, my church history, or lack of history in a congregation." There's not a person on the planet who makes an independent decision unrelated and coerced, as it were, by something else. And so I titled the message Peer Pressure because everyone in this room has been affected by that. I look at these young children out here and I say to myself, they're affected by peer pressure. You know, when your friend or someone who lives in your home, whether it's a brother or sister, says, "Go ahead and take the candy, Mom will never know." Or, You know, it doesn't matter if you take the cookie out of the jar. No one will catch you. That's peer pressure. That's somebody helping influence a decision that you will make. You know, it doesn't change the older we get. There's negative peer pressure in amongst teens. People will tell you smoking can't hurt you. They will tell you to go ahead and take a drag on this joint, marijuana joint, because, hey, your parents did when they were kids. I mean, that's what people are hearing these days. Having sex before marriage is normal. That's what everybody does these days. Driving too fast gives you an adrenaline high, so let's do it. You know, I mean, you're going to hear all kinds of things. Peer pressure can be a good thing, on the other hand, though. It's like your friends could say, hey, I want you to join the debate club with me at school. They'll help you think more clearly and present your skills and hone them. You know, as adults, we don't walk away from peer pressure either. Our background, our history, all affects what we do, what we decide to do or not to do. You know, you might go out and buy a BMW. Can't afford it, but peer pressure might be pushing down on you to say, hey, I deserve it. I need this car. By the way, there's nothing wrong with owning a BMW. I probably recommend that you buy something domestic. But anyway, as we look at this idea of peer pressure, you know, gym memberships, happy hour with coworkers, certain things that you buy from certain stores, it's all peer pressure. It's part of an image. And I share that with you, seriously, because there's not one person, as I began, there's not one person here or on this planet that doesn't make a decision that hasn't had someone or something or an outside force determine what their actions are. If you are speeding, there's a threat of arrest or a ticket, a $200 ticket or higher insurance rates that will affect what you do. Well, I have the right to speed as much as fast as I want. Well, you might have that right, but there's going to be something that if you get caught, you're going to say, I wish I hadn't made that stupid decision. Alcohol, drugs, sex, things that aren't even part of us. They're intangible. Those things can address what you do. Those things can put pressure on you to make decisions that are not God-honoring. So I would ask you, and you here this morning, and those of you who are listening to us in cyberland, what if God was your peer pressure? Wouldn't that be amazing? What if you were said, you know, all right, so God's made rules such as the law of gravity. If I jump off of a 20-foot building or a 20-story building, I'm going to get hurt. So we think rashly about stuff like that. But when it comes to his law of morality, we don't even think about it. We just, well, whatever feels good, whatever I want to do, and nobody's going to stop me. I'll do what I want. 1 Samuel 24 is an amazing example of where God's peer pressure in the life of one of his servants can actually have an impact. So we're going to look at three things this morning. David's peer pressure from his own men, David's peer pressure from his own conscience, and David's diffuses fake news with Saul. Now, if you recall when Mark was reading this morning, we looked at this idea of David's peer pressure from his own men. And there's a little bit of background for us in chapter 24, verse 1. It says, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, if you look back at chapter 23, verse 14, it says, Saul sought David every day to kill him, but God did not give David into Saul's hand. My friends, this was something that was driving. It was a passion that Saul had. I have to kill this person, David. Yeah, he killed Goliath, but he's been a pain to me ever since. He wants to take over the throne, which I'm not sure Saul knew that, but Saul's like, you know, Jonathan, if he keeps rising in popularity, you're not even going to be on the throne, Jonathan. And Jonathan's like, well, you know, I don't really care. David's a qualified guy, and he's one of my friends. And so the last time we saw David, Saul was chasing him, and David was hiding it in the cave of Adullam. And he was pouring out his heart to the Lord. He was alone and he was singing songs of praise to God and he was discouraged and he's yet saying, the Lord is my fortress. And I referenced all of that last week. And now we find David and his men in this area in Gedi, which is an incredible area on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It has 2,000 foot cliffs. It has a couple water basins that are not salt water, but fresh water. It's a place where the goats hid, and it's a place that had natural caves where if David and his men are 500 feet above, they could see an approaching army, whether it's Saul or anybody else. So this is a great place to hide out. These caves were surrounded by lush vegetation in the desert. There's a park there today for, it's a national Israeli park. You can go there. I don't know which cave Saul went into. I suppose if you went into every cave, you might smell one and say that might have been where he was. But Saul is seeking David's life. Now you have to really imagine this scene in your minds, because Saul and his men are in a cave, and I'm sorry, David and his men are in a cave, and Saul is approaching with how many people? 3,000. That's a huge number, folks. I mean, that's dust in the desert. You know, they're coming, you'd see them, you'd hear them. And so David and his men see them coming closer, and they're getting a little worried. And Saul stops in front of them. And as he starts looking around, he sees this cave. And Saul's thinking, this is where I'm going to go. Play on words there. This is where I'm going to go. And so David and his men are backing up in the cave. They're hiding. And Saul keeps coming closer. And you can see his image, that silhouette, comes into the cave door. It's like, is anybody following him? And David and his men are in the back. And they are worried. They think they're going to die. Saul takes off his royal robe and does his business. And you can imagine David's men talking to him. They give him several things in there in the text. They tell him, David, God has delivered him into your hands. This is your moment. They even quote some proverb here. It says, here is the day which the Lord said, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. That would make sense to anybody on the planet. David, this is God's timing. If you don't kill him, we will. I mean, these three, it's actually grown to 600 men now. David's army is hiding in this cave. They're trying to be quiet as a church mouse. And Saul's making noise. And they're trying to keep out of sight and out of mind. Come on, David, you've killed Philistines. It's nothing to take out the king. Can you not see a bigger sign, David, than God is delivering him into your hands? Well, this prophecy that's mentioned does not occur anywhere in the Bible. So it could be just a general prophecy from the day that, you know, people were just kind of like a saying, you know, kind of like a proverb. It could be a false prophecy. Maybe someone's making it up. David, this is your chance. God's promised. And maybe God never gave this to him. But maybe it's a legitimate prophecy and they're misunderstanding the timing. Who knows? I don't know the answer to that. But David hears them. They put these 600 men put pressure on one guy to go kill Saul. And David sneaks up on Saul, who's over there doing his thing. And David, instead of thrusting a sword into Saul's back, actually just cuts off a piece of his garment. Wow. Now go back to your friends who've been running with you for their lives from this guy. And all you bring, David, what do you got? Piece of his robe. That's not going to go over very well. But our second point this morning is that David's pressure in verses 8 to 13 came from his conscience. In Exodus 22, 28, we read, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." Psalm 105, I read the beginning of Psalm 105 for our call to worship, and it says, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed." What's the big deal that we read in the text that David's conscience bothered him? I mean, after all, he could have killed Saul. He really didn't do anything. I can imagine David coming back to his men and they say to him, "David, we sent you to kill him and all you have is a piece of his robe." There's nobody more important, David. It would have shown that you are courageous. You're taking care of us. You're taking care of your army. What were you thinking? You could have had his head in your hand and all you have is a piece of cloth. In verse 7, the ESV says that David persuaded his men. The Hebrew word's a little more picturesque for us. It's he tore their heads off. Their heads. He tore them to pieces. David's conscience bothered him so much that tearing off or cutting off a corner of Saul's robe bothered him in his conscience that he was now striking, as it were, the Lord's anointed. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever has anger in his heart is a murderer. That's where it begins. You don't begin with just, "Oh, I'm going to pull out a gun or kill somebody." There has to be anger in your heart. And so when David cut off this piece of Saul's robe, there was this anger, this frustration, maybe resentment. "Why are you chasing my men and me?" All of these things that would be going through his head. But people have said, "Well, you know, it was just so he could wave it in front of Saul in just a minute and say, 'Hey, you know, I could have killed you.'" But I would simply ask, why then did his conscience bother him if there wasn't an element of frustration or anger involved? You know, in our culture today, people would say, "You know, what's the big deal? What did David do so wrong?" Sure, he showed him a little disrespect. What's that? Well, my friends, I would suggest that as David looked at this, he was not going to rationalize his actions, though others could have. Others could say, "Well, all right, so he didn't kill him. He just simply cut off his robe. That's a piece off his robe." He could have killed him and said it was self-defense, rationalizing even more. He could have killed Saul by saying, "You know what? God has promised me the throne. I've been anointed king. It's okay if I kill Saul. God's given him into my hands." Even Jonathan, Saul's son, knows that I'm destined to be on the throne of Israel. How about this favorite phrase that people use? "You know, I'm just tired of doing what's right. I'm tired of running after, running from Saul. I'm tired of this. My men are running, so." But you know what? David refused to rationalize, and his conscience brought him to the point where he defended his actions and he tore his men to pieces. So after these things happen in our text before us, our third point this morning is this: David diffused fake news. You heard me correctly. David diffused fake news. So how does he do that? Well, he does that in five ways. He diffuses that fake news, which is really clear in our text, with respect for Saul. If you were listening carefully, or maybe it registered or didn't, but you can go back over it this afternoon. He calls Saul, "My Lord the King." He really does. At least twice. "My Lord the King." Now here's a guy that's gone off the rails, who's chasing David, trying to kill him, and he still addresses him with respect. It says that David bowed before Saul. Now I don't know how close Saul is. There's some time that takes place there where David goes back to his men and he says, "Hey, I got..." The guy's like, "Well, what happened?" He says, "Well, I got a piece of his robe." And they're like, "Well, why didn't you kill him? You know, that's what you were supposed to do. That's what we told you to do." And so he's tearing his men to pieces, that his actions were better than expected, though probably from a heart of resentment or anger, he cut off the robe of Saul. So there's time that's taking place, and Saul's obviously going down from the cave to meet with his 3,000 warriors. And David comes out of the cave, and he says, "My lord, the king," and he bows down before him. He even calls him father. Now, if you recall, it was his father-in-law. Saul was his father-in-law. David had married one of Saul's daughters. And he even calls him the Lord's anointed. And as David bows down before Saul and he addresses Saul with these words of respect, he says, "Saul, I could have killed you. The news that your men are telling you that I'm out to kill you is fake. It's fake because I'm respecting you by the words I'm using, by the fact that I bow down before you as a loyal subject of your kingdom, that I've never once raised a hand against you, and that I have a piece of your clothing that says I could have killed you, but I didn't, even though my friends were saying to kill you." It's interesting, if you go back to 1 Samuel 15, 27-28, Samuel went to Saul. And he said, "Saul, the Lord is going to take the kingdom from you. He's going to give it to your neighbor who's going to rule better than you." And Samuel started to walk away. And if you read the text, it says that Saul grabbed after his robe, Samuel's robe, and tore it. This cannot help but be an echo in Saul's mind of what he did, that David grabbed a piece of Saul's robe, and when he held it up before Saul, that cannot be anything less than a reminder to King Saul that the man who's holding his garment is going to be that neighbor who's going to be ruling over Israel. And I say that because when you look at the response of Saul, it's amazing. He was convicted. The text says that he began to weep. I didn't have Mark read it because I didn't know how much time we would have here this morning. But it says there that in verse 16, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I. For you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." Going back to chapter 23, where it says, the Lord did not give David into Saul's hands. David recognized that God put him, Saul, into David's hands. furthermore, David destroys fake news by saying this very familiar quote, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness." It's a proverb. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. In other words, Saul, if I was as evil and wicked as you are thinking, my actions would demonstrate that, because I would not simply have cut off a piece of your robe, but I would have your blood dripping off my sword and you would be laying in the cave. You see, David is dispelling fake news, not only with respect for Saul, and Saul obviously was touched by that. That's why we read, by not seeking revenge, but by repaying good for evil, you will heap coals of fire on someone's head. That's what's taking place in our passage before us. But in verse 14, David says, "Am I simply a dead dog or a flea? Why, Saul, are you coming out to chase me with 3,000 men up from your army?" David's saying, "Saul, that's a waste of national military resources. I'm no important to you than a dead dog or a flea. I've been faithful. I've been a great citizen. I played the harp. I played music to soothe your anger and your nasty spirits and thoughts, and all I've gotten in return from you are spears thrown at me in your room. I'm just a dead dog. I'm nothing. David closes his case with an appeal to the Lord's justice. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. Paul wrote in Romans 13, "Do not repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And there was one person who said, "Yes, but I want to be about the Lord's work." There's a couple of people who are listening, okay. But David dispelled this fake news, and he did that as well with peacemaking. As he addressed Saul with respect, Saul wept, and Saul realized that David had treated him better than he treated David. David also diffused fake news with wisdom. Saul, in this passage that we read in the very end of chapter 24, it says Saul went back home and David stayed in the cave. That's wisdom. Because you remember when Saul and Jonathan are talking, "David, it's all clear. The coast is clear. Come back into the palace," and Saul tries to kill him again. And David's not going to fall for that. In fact, in a couple chapters or so, Saul will have another attempt on David's life. But David's like, "Okay, you and your men go back home. Saul, thank you very much. We're going to stay out here. We won't be any problem for you. We're out here in the wilderness of En-Gedi and the caves out here. We're out there with the goats and swimming in the ponds and having a wonderful time. But we're not going to bother you." But you see, what's interesting about this is that David, for at least 13 years, was a fugitive running around the deserts. He was defending people. He was doing what was righteous. And his fame began to spread. So what do we learn from this as we wrap this amazing account up? Well, I would say there's nothing more clear in this passage than the fact that God is sovereign. It's almost funny for me to share this with you because it wasn't just by chance that Saul picked this particular cave to use as his outhouse. I mean, seriously, and if God is sovereign over stuff like that, to bring Saul into David's purview, in which David is going to demonstrate righteousness where Saul had been demonstrating unrighteousness to him, isn't it amazing that God is able to use, as Jesus said, that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven? It's not an accident that you are here today. It's not an accident that you may be listening on cyberspace. It's not a surprise to God. He's ordained this moment, just like he ordained that moment for David and Saul to come together so David could demonstrate what righteousness is all about. Demonstrated that David would and Saul would meet without any blood being shed, that they would part as, at least in peace, just because somebody had to use the chamber pot. I began this message by saying there's not a person in this room or listening or on this planet that doesn't make judgment calls on their own, totally independent, without anything affecting them. There's not a person on this planet. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Basically, what Paul is saying is that the world, the flesh, and the devil want your brain. They want your thoughts. They want you to rationalize. They want you to think vengeance is okay. Paul says, don't be conformed to that mentality. David was conformed by the word of God. And he understood that in Psalm 105, it says, "Do not touch the Lord's anointed." And I mentioned this, and I know you know this, the word anointed is Hamashiach, which is Messiah. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, Paul writes that none of the rulers in the first century, none of the rulers of this age understood Jesus, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were moved by peer pressure to crucify Jesus. They wanted him dead. They felt threatened by Christ. But like David, his son, who is greater than him, did not call down legions of angels to deliver himself. Nor did he threaten Pilate or the rulers of the age. In fact, we read in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. You see, that's why Jesus would not have even cut off the side of Pilate's robe. Jesus left that in God's hands because he knew, as he entrusted him to himself to his heavenly Father, that God would bring about justice. Ultimately. But Jesus had to be sinless. He had to be greater than David. He, as the son of David, had to be without sin, without revenge, without any thought of evil, because had Jesus even had done something that we might consider small or wrong, he would have been totally disqualified from dying on the cross to pay for your sins. He would not have been able to do that. We read in Scripture that he says, I have come to do my Father's will. Jesus didn't listen to Satan when he said, hey, you know what, Jesus? You're going to be king one day, and if you simply bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. You don't even have to go to the cross. Jesus, why would you even bother to go through the pain of the crucifixion? Or Peter, Lord, may it not happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus knew that he had to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. Jesus was driven, the eternal Son of God was driven by the eternal decree of God, the eternal covenant that God made. When the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit planned for your forgiveness and the path by which you would be able to become sons and daughters of him. It wasn't emotion that drove Jesus. It wasn't peer pressure that drove Jesus. It was simply living in obedience to his heavenly Father. And that's why when we come to the Lord's Supper and Jesus says this, do in remembrance of me, it's a reminder to you and me that even though you and I sin every day, that Jesus invites sinners to this table. Yes, sinners who have confessed their sins. We can't just say, okay, well, the Lord takes me as I am and it doesn't matter what my life. No, this tells you and me to get right with God. And it's a beautiful picture reminding us that Jesus came to do his will. What a powerful message that this brings. It actually speaks louder than what I could ever say. I could stand up here and shout into this microphone, but if you understand the meaning of what the Lord's Supper is all about, that Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me, and take, eat, this is my body which is given for you, that I'm going to nourish you all the way to heaven, that there's nothing that your sins cannot separate you from me. And he says, I'm simply coming to you saying, I am offering forgiveness once again. Not another sacrifice, but I'm offering forgiveness to you once again. My friends, that's why when I talk to people about the Lord's Supper and during the Lord's Supper, I remind them that if you are a Christian, you shouldn't let the elements go by. You must take the elements. Now, why do I say that? Because if you would rather live in your sin and choose that over Jesus, you have a heart issue that I can't fix. And if you were to say, well, you know, I can't confess my sins. I'd rather live in that. You know what? There's a serious issue going on in your mind and heart. But this is as if Jesus, when that place being passed, it's as if Jesus is saying to you, are you going to watch me go by? Or are you going to take of the forgiveness that I offer to you and the opportunity to confess your sins? We don't partake in an unworthy way, but we are reminded that we need to confess our sins and partake. Not ignore and not take. That's the wrong approach. So I ask you this morning, whether you're listening online or watching this, what is your attitude? What is your peer pressure to the Lord's table? Is it that your own sins are pressuring you to not take the Lord's Supper? Or Jesus is saying, here's my love, here's my mercy, here's my grace, follow me. That's what this is all about. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, as we give you thanks, we thank you that as we sang earlier for your mercy and for your grace, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for humbling yourself and becoming human, taking upon yourself human flesh, and even beyond that, living a righteous life, and beyond that, having rejection by your disciples, abandonment from them. Your own people did not receive you. And Lord, as you came to the cross, you cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Lord Jesus, you knew that that was the way for our forgiveness. And we're humbled by your mercy. And we beg and pray that your Spirit would convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. That we wouldn't rationalize our sins. That we wouldn't retaliate when things don't go our way. But that we would entrust ourselves to you, our faithful Savior. And we'll give you thanks in advance for what you'll work in us and through us. For the glory of Jesus. Amen.